Our scripture text today is Psalm 136. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this Word and you've given us hearts that love it. We don't love it as we should, but we do love it. And that's only because of the work of your Holy Spirit within our hearts. And so we come to you, blessed Spirit, author of this book, praying that you would teach us now what you meant by what you said. Help us to understand what we read. Help us to put in practice what we read. Help us to acquire the same attitude and disposition that we see described in our psalm today. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You may be seated. If you think that Psalm 136 is a song of mindless repetition with no structure or progression, think again, because such a view is insulting to the Holy Spirit of God who wrote this psalm. This psalm is called throughout history in Jewish circles the Great Hallel. You remember the word hallelujah. The word Hallel means praise. The Great Praise is the historical name of this psalm. And it has played a very important role in the history and the worship of the church down through the centuries. One example is in the life of Athanasius, that most powerful defender of the deity of Christ in the 4th century. Athanasius stood firm against a heretic named Arius and his followers called Arians, who did not believe that Jesus was fully and completely God. Athanasius stood firm against them. The controversy turned violent, and bloody. Athanasius and his church members were attacked in the church one night. Many were killed and many others wounded. But their pastor, Athanasius, remained calm and courageous. During a worship service immediately after the attack, Athanasius quoted the first verse of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And the congregation spontaneously responded, his mercy endures forever. Psalm 136 is beautifully and brilliantly crafted with structure, unity, progression, strong imagery. It presupposes the history of the Old Testament from creation through the Exodus, through the wilderness wanderings, the conquest and occupation of Canaan, to the messianic prophecies. It takes us from creation to Christ. Much of its language is taken from books throughout the Old Testament, like Exodus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We even find similar language in Nehemiah and Ezra, who lived toward the end of the Old Testament. Psalm 136 was used in temple worship in Jerusalem in the Old Testament, involving the priests and the congregation. It is an antiphonal song, a litany. That is, the worship leader would say a line, and then the congregation would answer each line with the repeated refrain, his mercy endures forever. Now, what's the subject and the point, the purpose of Psalm 136? You and I, as God's people, are called to praise God alone, who rules over the entire universe on behalf of his people, the church, who does wondrous acts of creation and providence, who involves himself in the life and the history of his people, in a national deliverance from Egypt, national provisions through the wilderness, a national conquest of Canaan, national redemption after chastisement and punishment, and universal provision for all creatures, all because God is good and his mercy endures forever. I recommend to you a master's thesis that I read this week on this subject, from which I got several ideas, a great thesis by a man named Van Leeuwen, V-A-N-L-E-U-V-E-N, entitled, For Unceasing is His Covenant Mercy. For Unceasing is His Covenant Mercy. It can be said that this psalm is about God's relentless mercy, God's repetitious mercy, God's persistent mercy. It never stops. There are no gaps. It is relentlessly poured out upon us, repeatedly throughout our lives, persistently, however hard we try to keep that mercy out of our lives. In fact, we learn from this psalm that God's never-ending mercy is our life and our song. It's what holds us up. It's what makes us sing. It's what gives us hope. There is no trial that's taken you, but such as is common to man. But with every trial, God has provided a way of escape because, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:13? God is faithful. And that's what the word mercy means in our passage. Now, let me give you several outlines of Psalm 136. They're all good. And you can see something about the flow of this great psalm. The outline that we're going to preach from this morning is like this. Verses 1 through 3, God's mercy is to be praised because of who God is. God's mercy is to be praised because of who God is. Verses 4 through 9, God's mercy is to be praised because of creation. God's mercy is to be praised because of creation. Verses 10 through 15, God's mercy is to be praised for redemption. God's mercy is to be praised for redemption. Verses 16 through 20, God's mercy is to be praised for the victories he gives his people against their enemies. God's mercy is to be praised for the victories he gives his people against their enemies. Verses 21 and 22. God is to be praised for giving his people an inheritance. For giving his people an inheritance. And in verses 23 through 26, God is to be praised for his provisions for all of the church's need in this life. God is to be praised for his provisions for all the church's needs in this life. Now, if you want a simpler outline that's easier to understand, you could do it this way. Verses 1, 2, and 3, give thanks to God for God. Verses 4 through 9, give thanks to God for creation. Verses 10 through 16, give thanks to God for salvation. Verses 17 through 24, give thanks to God for victory. And verses 25 and 26, give thanks to God for food. Now, because I like to do things in threes, being a Trinitarian and being Joe Moorcraft III, let me give you a third outline. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Praise God for who he is. Verse 4. Praise God for what he's able to do. Verses 5 through 9. Praise God for what he has done in creation. Verses 10 through 16. Praise God for what he has done for Israel. Verses 17 through 22. Praise God for his providence. Verses 23 and 24, praise God for his grace in times of trouble. And verse 26, praise the God of heaven. So you see, Psalm 136 can only be understood against the backdrop of Israel's history in the Old Testament. And it gives one illustration after another proving that God's mercy is unceasing, persistent, relentless, repetitious throughout the history of this sinful people. Now let's look at our psalm. Verses 1, 2, and 3. God's mercy is to be praised because of who God is. Verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Now let's look at some words in that sentence. Give thanks. In Hebrew it means cause to be honored and worshiped. Cause to be honored and worshiped. Cause God by your life and by your worship to cause others to honor and worship him, and you honor and glorify him by your own life. Which God? Just any God? No. Give thanks to the Lord. Four capitalized letters means underneath is the word Jehovah. The true and living God, the God of the covenant, who created the universe, governs the universe, and separated a people unto himself and then bonded them to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We saw that last week. The word goodness, the perfection in God we call goodness, is his abundant generosity. His willingness to give and give and give and give and give with no thought of recompense and with no thought of merit, whether we deserve such generosity or not. And one of the ways by which God's goodness and God's abundant generosity is displayed is in, to use the word of our New American Standard Version, his loving kindness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, underneath that word for everlasting is one of the very most important and most glorious words in the entire Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, H-E-S-E-D. And the rest of the psalm is 20-some proofs that God is a God of everlasting loving kindness. Now, what does the word everlasting mean? Let me give you some synonyms. Infinite, perpetual, ageless, increasing, enduring, unchanging, unchangeable, certain. All of these English words define the Hebrew word for everlasting. It is unchanging, unchangeable, certain, increasing, enduring, perpetual, infinite. This loving kindness of God. Now let's spend a little time talking about this word translated loving kindness. H-E-S-E-D, hesed. This is one of the great Hebrew words that defies translation in all Western languages. No matter what Western language you talk about, there is not one single word equivalent for this word that our translation translates loving kindness. And yet it is one of the most important words in the Bible. In the Psalms particularly, it's used 128 times, which is more times than the rest of the Old Testament put together. It's used 121 times the rest of the Old Testament, but 128 times in the book of Psalms. This word translated loving kindness is rooted in God's character, and it's expressed because of who God is. Here's one good definition of it I read this week by a man named Clark. Listen. It is the Lord's tenacious commitment to Israel, even in the face of their blatant and persistent rebellion. It's a great translation. Let's broaden it a little. That God's hesed, God's loving kindness, is His tenacious commitment to His people, even when we are blatantly and persistently rebelling against Him. You can't break its grasp. It's when I see that phrase, tenacious commitment, I see a pit bull. If you want to use a nice metaphor, God is a pit bull. That once He gets hold of you, you just can't break the grip of Him on you. And that's what the word mercy here, the word loving kindness, the word hesed denotes. God's tenacious commitment to Israel, His tenacious grip on Israel that nothing in this world can break. Now let me tell you some words that are wrapped up in the word hesed to see that there's no one singular word that will define it in English. Here are some of the words that are included in this Hebrew word H-E-S-E-D. Eternity, faithfulness, immensity, fullness, beneficence, power, justice, mercy, love, grace, loving kindness, kindness, loyalty, just to mention a few things. It's bigger than we're able to define. It centers on persistent faithfulness. God is faithful to every promise that He's made. God is faithful to that bond that He has established with His people, and He will maintain that bond. Nothing in the world can keep God from being faithful. And that word also presupposes a covenant relationship, a binding relationship, a deep and enduring commitment of each person in the covenant to each other. So in the Bible, when you see that word that's translated loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness, grace, love, all those various things, H-E-S-E-D, remember that it presupposes a bond of friendship, a covenant that God has established with His chosen people in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He commits Himself to them and they commit Himself to Him in an unbroken bondedness. God is faithful to that bond. And this repetitious, relentless mercy of God causes us who are recipients of it to cling to God in gratitude and unshakable confidence. Whenever we realize that God is all these things, and that God bestows this relentless mercy upon us, and that we as His people can't escape it, it makes us altogether not want to live loose lives and say, well, God's going to have mercy upon me no matter what I do and no matter how I live. That's not the response somebody who's a recipient of God's mercy is going to make if he's a true recipient. He's going to say, I want to cling to God. I never want to let Him loose. He's never going to let me loose. I want to live in gratitude and service and commitment to Him all my life for this relentless, repetitious, unbreakable, tenacious covenant mercy. And so the first line, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His. And what we'll do is, instead of saying loving kindness, if I can remember, we'll say covenant mercy and try to get the gist of all these words. For His covenant mercy is everlasting. Verses 2 and 3, give thanks to the God of gods, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible God, who does not regard persons nor take rewards. Now, what in the world does this phrase mean, that God is a God of gods? We're not polytheists, as we saw last week. We don't believe that there are a variety of gods out there in the heavens. We believe there's only one God, the true and living God, who is in three persons, but there's only one God. So what does this phrase, God of gods, mean? What's the point of it? It's not that God is one of many gods, but that He is so much higher than any of the other false gods that people worship. He is the only God. He is over everything. He's the living and true God. Whatever God you worship, He is nothing compared to this God over all gods. And this God of God who is superior, supreme, incomparable to all the false gods that men worship. Give praise to the God of gods, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. And give praise to Him as the Lord of lords. Now that brings in another idea. A Lord has sovereign dominion over nations and over peoples. And here God is to be praised not only because He is the incomparable God, the only true and living God, but because He has sovereign rule and dominion over all nations, all men, everything else in the universe. There is no authority. There's no governor above Him. Now, on Sunday evenings, we're studying the 19th chapter of Revelation. And you remember what Jesus is called in the 19th chapter of Revelation? King of kings and Lord of lords. The same ideas that we see right here in Psalm 136. So for Jesus to be given that name, King of kings and Lord of lords, is not simply just to say that He has sovereign dominion over all individuals and institutions and nations and peoples upon the face of the earth to do with, to, and by them whatever He chooses, but it's also to say He's God, that He has the same name that God has. And that so that when we read Psalm 136, it's okay to have in mind Jesus. And to think to yourself as a Christian, this psalm must be talking about Jesus. It is. It's not our imposing our Christian views upon an Israelite book. No, Jesus Himself said that the entire Bible is about Him. And so when you see things like this in the Psalms, don't feel guilty about thinking of Jesus. Don't think that you're adding something to the text that's not really there. This is a hymn of praise to God in Christ, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of Lords, and praise Him for His covenant mercy, Christ's covenant mercy. The mercy of God revealed in Christ is everlasting. It never stops. Now that brings us to the second section of our psalm, which is in verses 4 through 9. God's covenant mercy is to be praised because of creation. Verse 4. And so you see now the flow of this thing. It's not just putting a few things together. It's got progression to it and flow to it. It goes from creation and providence, redemption, victory in the wilderness, inheritance. I mean, it has real unity and flow. Verse 4. To Him alone who does great wonders, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Now, the word alone is not to emphasize God's solitude. It's not to emphasize the fact that God's all by Himself, up there in the heavens somewhere, lonely, bless His heart. But the word alone rather emphasizes, we should say, by Himself. To Him by Himself, who does great wonders, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. So the emphasis here is on the fact that everything that God does, all the works that He's praised for in this psalm, creation, providence, redemption, victory, are all of His own doing, by Himself, without assistance, without any aid of any of His creatures. He acts in ultimate independence. He's entirely self-sufficient in all that He does. That's the intention of that great sentence. To Him by Himself, who does great wonders, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. That He's totally independent of this creation, though He's caused this creation to be totally dependent upon Him, standing in need of nothing that He has made. Everything He's done for us from creation through redemption, He's done without the aid of the creature. And so, we praise Him for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Verse 5. To Him who made the heavens with skill, or literally, with understanding, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. To say that God made the heavens with understanding is to say that the creation of the world and the universe was not by chance. It was not by spontaneous combustion, but it was created by understanding. Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom has founded the earth, and by understanding He has established the heavens." In other words, this creation in which we live was not an act of chance, of blind fate, but it was the wonderful result of the wonderful, intelligent plan and design of a personal and infinite God. You see, that sets us completely apart from all those in our country today who believe in evolution. It doesn't fit. There's nothing about evolution that fits the Bible. What do we believe? We believe that the whole creation is the result of this infinite personal God, after having worked out a wonderful, intelligent plan, calling the entire universe into existence by a spoken word. And it was that spoken word that gave the universe design and purpose and intelligence. This is not something we're reading back into it because that's what we want to believe. That's the way life is, according to the Word of God. We believe this not because we've seen any test, not because we've had any kind of scientific research, but because of faith grounded in the Word of God. Now, the evolutionist does not believe what he believes because of scientific research either. He doesn't believe what he believes because he has seen scientific proof
in a petri dish to prove his view of evolution. His view of evolution is based on blind, groundless faith because he's in rebellion against God. One of my favorite stories, lest you think I'm exaggerating, is by a man in the 90s, a scientist named Vaught, Dr. Vaught, W-A-L-T. He received a Nobel Prize. And I read his acceptance speech. And in that speech, which I read of his, he said, there's only two possible explanations for the origin of the universe. One is a supernatural creative act of God, and the other is spontaneous combustion, just a spontaneous beginning. And he said, there's no other possible explanations. He said, and Louis Pasteur, many years ago, has shown us the impossibility of believing scientifically that the universe could have begun by spontaneous combustion. He said, so the only view we're left to believe is that the universe was created by a supernatural act of a personal God. And then he said this, and I quote, but I don't want to believe in God. So I choose to believe that it was created by spontaneous combustion. Now that's really objective scientific statement, isn't it? Huxley, who's one of the granddaddies of them all with reference to evolution, was giving a speech one time in which he said, evolution is not a proven fact, it is a theory, but we must assume it is a proven fact because the alternative is intolerable. Now, what's the alternative to evolution, atheistic evolution? That the world was created by a personal God, a supernatural act of a personal God. And he says, that's intolerable thought for me, that the universe was created by a personal God. So you can duplicate these over and over. There is a great book called To Be as God, in which one scientist after another who's an evolutionist is quoted as saying that his basic understanding of evolution is rooted in blind faith and in rebellion against God. And so here we come to this great psalm. And we're told that the heavens were not made by some spontaneous combustion, but the creation was made with understanding. Originated in a mind that is not a human mind. To him who made the heavens with understanding, be praise for his loving kindness and covenant mercy are everlasting. Verse 6. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. In other words, praise be to him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. The word spread out denotes fashioned. It's another word in our text that denotes intelligence and design. God fashioned this universe as he spread it out. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he who spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he who gives breath to the people on it. And look at verses 7-9. For this God who fashioned the earth by design made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is understanding. Notice what's happening here. This psalmist, who is a recipient of God's loving kindness, who has tasted himself in his own life something of this persistent, tenacious covenant mercy of God, sees that mercy displayed everywhere he turns his eyes in this creation.
He can't help but see it.
Everywhere he turns his eyes, he sees the display of his God who has mercy upon him. And so the very fact of creation causes his heart to swell with praise. When he sees the Appalachian Mountains, when he sees a beautiful river, when he sees a beautiful butterfly, whatever else he sees in creation, whatever he's studying under a microscope and a telescope, he's caused to praise God for his mercy in giving him eyes to see the display and the revelation of his God in every atom of this universe.
We come to the third section of our psalm, and that's in verse. And do you do that, by the way? When you go to the grocery store, take your little children, take your grandchildren with you, tell your children when they take their children to go to the grocery store, and when you go to the vegetable section, tell your little children from the earliest days, don't say, sweetie, look at those beans or look at those oranges or look at those apples. But tell your little children and your grandchildren, look at those God-created oranges. Look at that God-created lettuce. Look at the God-created carrots. So that they'll have this attitude of this psalm everywhere they turn their eyes. They think, I live in a universe created by my God, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it helps when you go to college. It helps when you go to high school. I wish somebody told me these things when I went to high school and when I went to college, because I was bored to death with most of the subjects. And I didn't realize that the more I learned about biology and chemistry, physics, mathematics, history, all these things, geography, the more I was seeing and learning about the handiwork of my God, and the closer it would bring me to Him, and the more it would make me love Him. Teach your children when they study to study like that, so that they don't just learn to love God when you have your little devotion at the beginning of your home school. But as they're studying these other subjects, physics, teach them to show how physics teaches us about the revelation of God. So now we come to the third section, verses 10 through 15. And here we are taught that God's mercy is to be praised for His wondrous work of redemption. Which, remember now, just like creation, He accomplished without the assistance of man. Verse 10. Praise be to Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Now, once again, as we've seen in the previous song, he's going right through the history of the Old Testament. You see how vitally important it is to know the history of the Old Testament, so that you can appreciate God more and appreciate the psalm more. But notice what it says. Don't just read quickly over these words. To Him, that is the Lord, praise be to God who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for His mercy endures forever. Is there any problem with that verse? Give me a synonym for smote. Killed. Praise God for the display of His covenant mercy in the way He killed the Egyptians, particularly in their firstborn children. Is anything harsh, unloving, unbecoming of God in those words? You better not, because those are God's words. The only God there is, the incomparable God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords, who created the universe by Himself, killed the Egyptians in the days of Moses, especially in their firstborn children. See, I don't like that kind of God. There is no other God. So you better come to grips with the fact that God kills people. I heard an old Baptist sermon one time by an old country Reformed Baptist preacher, Rolf Barnard. Just the title scared me to death. God is a God who kills people. Make sure he doesn't have to kill you.
Nothing extreme about that.
That's the God who is there. Now, here's the verse I want us to think about. Why did God smite the Egyptians? They were enslaving his people. They were abusing his people, and God didn't take kindly to Egypt oppressing his chosen covenant people that he made a bond with, and he's faithful to them. He has this tenacious commitment to them, and he would not tolerate these pagan Egyptians oppressing them and enslaving them. So God came to their rescue by killing their oppressors and by, practically speaking, destroying Egypt. The final blow of all the plagues, you remember, that God sent to Egypt, the final blow that caused Egypt to let God's people go was the killing of these firstborn children. As one writer said, listen, there is no more exacting weapon than taking out one's progeny. There is no more exacting weapon than taking out one's progeny. You want to make sure that your oppressors don't rise up to oppress your children? Take out their progeny. You say, well, Jesus wouldn't do something like that, would he? Well, Psalm 136 says, praise be to him who smote the Egyptians in the firstborn. But there's even a more specific verse I wanted you to turn with me to. This is a messianic psalm. That is, ultimately, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 21. And we're going to read the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. And remember, this is messianic. This is about Christ. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Now that's how tenaciously committed Jesus is to you. That when a people oppress his people, he takes out the oppressors and their descendants so they will not oppress your descendants. Let me read it again, Psalm 21. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Now, what is that? That's a display of God's covenant mercy and loving kindness. God is so faithful to that bond that he has established with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God so loves us that he's not going to let any oppressor snatch us or our covenant children away from him. He won't tolerate it. And so, say with the Psalm 136, praise be to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. There is no other God. Verse 11. Praise be to him who brought Israel out from their midst, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. God's purpose in bringing Israel out of the slavery of Egypt was to bring them into their own land, where they would be a free people under him, to serve him, to live in terms of his blessing, and walk and reproduce and build civilizations based upon his law. In fact, it was their redemption out of Egypt and brought into the land of Canaan in the Old Testament that defined who they were and what they would become by the hand of God. You remember how the Ten Commandments begin? The Ten Commandments begin with the presentation of the gospel in Old Testament terms. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven images. In other words, here's how a redeemed people are live. Here's how those who've been brought out of slavery to sin into the freedom of the Word of God, here's how they're to live before God's face. Praise be to the God who brought Israel out from the midst of these enslaving Egyptians, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Verse 12. Praise be this God with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Now this phrase, this wonderful anthropomorphic metaphorical phrase, explains God's omnipotence. And it's used many times in the Bible that when God acts in behalf of His people to save them from their enemies, He does it with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Listen to Jeremiah 21:5, which is a curse against Babylon. The Lord is speaking, and He says to the Babylonians who were enslaving Israel, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. See how seriously God takes oppressors and how committed He is to rescuing His people from them. Deuteronomy 5:15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day, because God exerted His omnipotence in your behalf. Because He was so committed to you that He outstretched His arm and His powerful hand to deliver you from your enemies, keep His Sabbath week by week, not just once a year, but every week, to keep His Sabbath and to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once a year, every Sabbath. Now, why does He say that? I brought you out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, so keep my Sabbath. He's saying to them, remember now, you belong to me. I delivered you from oppression and from slavery, not just so you could live your own life. I brought you out of slavery to man so that you could be slaves to me, which is the only kind of real freedom. And therefore give testimony to the fact that you recognize that my strong arm and outstretched hand has delivered you from the slavery of sin and Satan to make you my own people. Keep my Sabbaths holy. Don't treat Sunday like you treat any other day. May that be the special day of your week. It's not a day of play. It's not a day of work. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. It's a day of joy. It's a day of celebrating Jesus. And that's the way we give testimony to the fact that we have been saved by an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. Here's what those metaphors mean. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? That once God has stretched out His hand to accomplish something, all the powers on earth cannot keep God from accomplishing what He intends. So praise Him, for His covenant mercy endures forever. Verse 13. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Now, I love some of the Hebrew words. They're a lot more lively than the English words. The word divide means rip open. Now, use your imagination. God rips open the Red Sea. And the children of Israel see this display of His mighty hand and His great arm as He just rips open this tremendous sea.
and causes God's people to walk on dry land. Praise Him for His mercy. Verse 14. And made Israel pass through the midst of that sea. Now he's talking about being saved from the midst of slavery. Now he's talking about causing Israel to pass through the midst of the Red Sea without being drowned by it as he did with Pharaoh's army. One writer said, God delivers Israel out of the midst of one kind of danger and then the midst of another, showing that he's always reliable, always involved in our lives, relentless in his mercy, determined to bring us through the midst of all our adversities to serve his own purposes. He brought them out of the midst of Egypt, and how he's bringing them through the midst of the Red Sea, one crisis after another. God's mercy is relentless. Verse 15. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. Now you remember the story. You remember that God wanted Pharaoh to let the children of Israel be delivered from slavery in Egypt. He wouldn't do it. God sent one plague after another to break the back of Egypt. And finally, the last plague was the killing of the firstborn children of every home that didn't have blood smeared on the doorpost, which is the historical basis of the Passover. And so that eventually broke Pharaoh for a little while. And Pharaoh lets the children of Israel go. And so they go down this route that God appointed for them. That wasn't the safest route in the world. There was a safer route. But he led all these millions of Jewish people, of Israelites, down this route. On one side was sheer cliff. On the other side was the Red Sea. And it was a dead end. And here come Pharaoh's army. And so Pharaoh's army is aimed right at them. What in the world are they going to do? There's nothing man can do. But there is a God who is tenaciously committed to them and who would work miracles in their behalf to have mercy on them. Pharaoh's army advances. God rips the Red Sea in two parts. Children of Israel go on dry land on the other side. Pharaoh and his army start to do the same. And they all get immersed to death. They're all drowned in the Red Sea. And that's how God overthrew Pharaoh. Now, the words are a lot more colorful here. To say that God overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. What it says is, for God utterly shook the daylights out of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And you can almost see Pharaoh being shaken like a rag doll in the strong hand of the outreached arm of Jehovah, until that powerful earthly king is utterly broken apart and lifeless, along with his whole army in the depths of the sea. That's how tenaciously merciful God is to his people. He would even do that, go that far to a mighty Pharaoh to bestow his mercy upon them. That's exactly how Jesus treated Satan on the cross when he crushed his head to make sure that he would never snatch away God's people from him. Now we come to the fourth section, which is verses 16 through 20. And we see that God's mercy is to be praised for the victories he gives his people against their enemies. Verse 16.
to him who led his people through the wilderness. Praise be to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. Now here's another metaphor. To him who led his people like a shepherd leads his sheep. And you have this beautiful picture of the Lord now as the shepherd of his people through the wilderness. Psalm 23. In John 10, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep, that knows each of his sheep by name, that came that his sheep might have life and might have it more abundantly. And then we see Jesus promising that the Holy Spirit of God would be sent from him as he ascends to God's right hand, that the Holy Spirit would be sent to continue to shepherd us and to lead us in his word throughout all our lives. And notice the precious word in the verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness. They're God's possession. They belong to God. They don't belong to anybody else. He redeemed them just like Jesus purchased us with his own blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And they were his people going through the wilderness. And that time in the wilderness, according to Deuteronomy 8, was a time of testing. God was testing his people to see if they would obey him when it was hard to obey him. And all the way through the wilderness, time after time, repeatedly, we see the displays of God's mercy. Verse 17. To him who smote, killed great kings, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. He smote great kings throughout the wilderness and into the land of Canaan to get them out of the way so they wouldn't be threats to the people of God. You see, one thing that's coming out here in Psalm 136, it's a dangerous thing to be an enemy of God's church. It's a dangerous thing to be an enemy of God's church. Presidents should remember that. Prospective presidents should remember that. It's a dangerous thing to be an enemy of God's church. Verse 18, and he slew mighty or majestic kings, for his mercy endures forever. That emphasizes the grandeur of God's dominion over all of these earthly powers so that his people can trust him implicitly and completely in everything that happens to them. Verse 19 and 20, Sihon king, and now he's mentioning two of these great kings like he did in Psalm 135. Sihon king of the Amorites, for his covenant mercy is everlasting, and Og, king of Bashan, for his covenant mercy is everlasting. Now, had I had time, I would have read to you the story about these two kings, but I'll let you do it. They're found in Numbers 21 and in Deuteronomy 2. And now, it's amazing. I have down here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6... 8 or 9 passages in the Old Testament where Sihon and Og are mentioned as great displays of God's covenant mercy in behalf of his people. Verse 21 and 22. We see God's mercy is to be praised for giving his people their promised inheritance. Verse 21, and gave their land, that is the land of Sihon and Og, as a heritage. Remember what God promised Abraham and his seed? I'm going to give you a land. Your number's going to be greater than the stars in the sky and the land of the seashore. And I'm going to give you a land so that you can live and build a Christian civilization down through your generations. Not a land that's confined to the land of Palestine. That's not the point here. But the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That God has promised by covenant that he would give us a land where we down through our generations could build civilization after civilization to his glory, and that the whole world might praise him for his mercy in the way he accomplishes what he does for us. Now, some people have criticized God here audaciously
by saying, here you have Sihon and the Amorites. You got Og of Bashan. I mean, there are people who have been living on that property for a long time. And here God comes along with these people who had been living on this property and building cultures on this property, having children down through their generations on this property. God shoves them off and gives that property to somebody else. Well, why should we criticize God for doing that, who created the earth and everything in it, and the whole earth is really His to give to whomever He pleases? And He gave the land to Sihon and his ancestors, and to Og and his ancestors for several generations on loan. But now the appointed time has come in God's great redemptive purposes to put His covenant people there. And so He moves them off of the land that He owns. And God is to be praised. Verse 22. Even to Israel, His servant, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Here you see Israel, is existence is defined in terms of its relationship to God. That Israel, that is the covenant people of God, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are God's sole possession to serve Him and to glorify Him down through their generations. They belong to Him, and so they are the ones that are the sole possessors of God's hesed. Have you ever realized how privileged you are? The only people in the world who taste this redemptive, tenacious, saving mercy of God are those that God chose from all the nations of the world to be His special people, and then to send His Son for them. What a great privilege having mercy bestowed on us is. And then it ends in verses 23 through 26. God is to be praised for all the provisions that He makes for His church in this life. Verse 23, who remembered us in our low estate, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Here you have a statement of the contrast of God's power and Israel, the church's weakness. Here you have an emphasis on the fact that the church has no strength nor merit, but God's covenant mercy is gracious. It's without merit. Verse 24, and He has rescued us from our adversaries, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Now let's spice it up a little bit and tell you what the Hebrew means for rescue. Tear off. And God has torn us off from our enemies and our adversaries. It's a violent and visual image. The word rescued could mean redeemed, but literally to tear off brings out what's really being said here. It intimates the possessive jealousy of God for us. God sees us being seduced, oppressed by our enemies. He rips us away from them. Sometimes it takes that, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes that not only because of their seduction, but because of the sin that remains in our own hearts. Sometimes God has to act so violently in separating us from our enemies, not just because of the seductive nature of the enemy, but because of the sin that remains in our hearts. Sometimes He's got to rip us apart, tear us off from our enemies, because we're being grown to them. We're being attached to them. We're finding a love in our hearts for them. I pray that God will not have to tear us away from this world. Verse 25, who gives food to all flesh, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. Here the psalmist is bringing things to a close by focusing on how all living things
rely upon God's sustenance. And why does God provide for everything? Why does God provide food and sustenance for all living things in this universe? Remember the point of the psalm, for the sake and the benefit of His people. Everything that exists in this universe exists for the glory of God and the benefit of God's church. And that's why He maintains everything in creation for us who don't deserve it. And then the psalm ends in verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His covenant mercy is everlasting. And so the psalmist ends like he began, praising God because He is the God of heaven, besides whom there is no other God, and who is our Lord and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the psalmist doing here? He's causing us in this 136th psalm to tremble with thankful praise for our Lord, who's over all things, who is incomparable compared to the false gods that men worship, who created everything, who redeemed us, who gives us victory after victory over our enemies in this life, who provides for our every need, who has an eternal inheritance awaiting for us, that every time we read this psalm, we should tremble with praise and thanksgiving and think that psalm is talking about us, our God. This everlasting covenant mercy, this tenacious mercy of God, it's the tenacious mercy of God we've tasted and we've experienced in our salvation. The history that's recorded in Psalm 136 is your history. It's not just the history of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the history of God's covenant people down through the ages. He's talking about things He did in the life of our spiritual and covenantal ancestors. Our ancestors didn't begin back a few decades ago. Didn't begin in 1776. Our ancestors go all the way back, spiritual covenantal ancestors, to that trunk of the seed of Abraham and Moses and David and Israel, and now blossomed into the church. We're reading about ourselves here and what God did in His tenacious mercy to Israel, He does for us every day of our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this psalm doesn't make you do anything else, let it make you do this one thing, and that is to praise Jesus Christ throughout your life, for He by Himself preserves you by His never-ending covenant mercy. One last verse from Proverbs 11:17. The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. Now the word for merciful there is a form of our word hesed, hasidim, the hesed man. The hesed person does himself good, but the cruel, non-hesed person does himself harm. And now what's the point here? The point here is that as God has showed His faithfulness to us, so we must show our faithfulness to our brethren. That's what it means to be a hesed man, a hesed woman. If God has bestowed His mercy upon us, then the one thing we're going to want to do is be godlike. We're going to want to be like God, godly, and be faithful and tenacious and persistent in our commitment to each other in the body of Christ. So then praise God for Himself. Praise God for creation. Praise God for salvation. Praise God for victory. Praise God for food. Praise God that His covenant mercy endures forever. Now here's what we're going to do in conclusion. We don't have any more services today, and I don't want to cheat you. What we're going to do is this. Get your Bible, Psalm 136. Now, we've got a variety of translations. So when I make a statement, when I read a statement, I'm going to pause, and I want you to say this. For His covenant mercy endures forever.
Now, some translations are one way or another, but we're all going to say that, okay? I'm going to read a phrase, and then I'm going to pause. And then if you believe anything we've said today, I want you to say with your mouth from your heart, "For His covenant mercy endures forever." Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. To Him who made the heavens with understanding. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn. And brought Israel out from their midst. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the wilderness. To Him who smote great kings. And slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. Even a heritage to Israel, His servant. Who remembered us in our low estate. And has rescued us from our adversaries. Who gives food to all flesh. Give thanks to the God of heaven. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, that that is true. And we thank You that You've caused us to see that it's true. If there's anyone here today that came in this place not certain about Your mercy, having never tasted Your saving mercy in their lives, we pray, Lord, that You would convict them of their sin and misery and enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ and set free their wills that they might receive Christ as He is so freely offered to them in the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.